I'd ask you to open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 1 as we continue our study of the Apostle Paul's letter to Titus. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer, ask for His help for our time in His Word. Our Lord, our God, we have just sung of You being our captain. And Lord, that You have called the church to go. You've called the church to go and to be Your ambassadors, Your witnesses to the truth. You've also called the church to be conformed to Your image. That would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord God, that we would take Your word and make it part of our lives. That we would feed our souls on Your word and we would hunger and thirst for Your word, Lord, as for You. Lord God, just use this time to really help us to see Your passion and the Apostle Paul's passion for sanctification and for teaching and for applying the word of God to our lives. Lord, this is the type of battle that You call us to, a battle for truth. A battle that engages our mind, that we live in a land of dark lives of those around us. And Lord, You know that we live in a land of darkness, of spiritual darkness. And we just ask that You would just use us to shine the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world, to those we work with, those who live nearby, our family members, Lord, who don't know You. We just pray for them, and we pray, Lord, for people that we haven't even met yet, that You would enable us to meet them and proclaim Christ to them, that You'd open the doors for the gospel as we look to use this time of potential chaos and political animosity to preach peace, peace that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord God, to rightly understand this passage, to apply it to our lives through Your power, and to see Your name glorified in our lives and in us as a church. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Paul's commitment to the sanctification of the children of God, which is the fourth hallmark of divine ministry that we're going to see from Titus 1. God's word is likened to fire. It is likened in the scriptures to a hammer that shatters a rock. God's word is likened to a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. God's word restores the soul and makes wise the simple, causes the heart to rejoice, enlightens the eyes, and warns and teaches us as God's people. God's word is the primary tool of sanctification, which the Holy Spirit uses to conform us to Christ's image. God has promised that His word would go forth with power, accomplishing all that He desires it to do in His people and for His people. It is from God's word that people hear the gospel, believe that gospel, and then through the power of God are transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, that kingdom that is ruled by the one who is the good shepherd, the Prince of Peace, and the great high priest. Now, Satan knows firsthand the power and strength of God's word, which explains his consistent assault on God's word. We see Satan's war on God's word begin in the Garden of Eden, and it continues throughout Scripture. We see it again in the temptation of Jesus, where Satan tries to get Jesus not to rely upon the word of God. We see his assault on the Word of God again in the prohibition given to the apostles not to preach the gospel. And so many times in our own day, we hear people that say, don't preach the gospel, and they work against the gospel. All these, we can really assume that they are tied in, though they know it not, are tied into Satan's larger war against the Word of God. But Jesus relied on the Word of God and the apostles, despite the commands from the government to stop, continued. And so that has been history. That has been the church's history by and large. Paul was ready to face persecution for the sake of God's elect. He was ready to spend himself and be expended for the souls of God's elect, and so of other countless Christians throughout church history. Why? Why are we so dedicated to the preaching and teaching of God's Word? Why couldn't we just devolve into some kind of mystical mantra or some kind of rituals of lighting of candles and bowing and genuflexing and these kind of things that you could do? You know, the world doesn't really stand against those things. It stands against, and Satan stands against, the Word of God. Why? Well, in large part, we can look at Paul's life as a model. Number one, he recognized that he was a slave of God and he was commanded to preach. Secondly, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was given a ministry to proclaim the gospel to Jews and predominantly to the Gentiles, to the elect, that they might hear the gospel and be saved. And he knew that people needed to know God's word to become conformed to the image of Christ. Paul recognized what the Lord had given him to do, and he was committed to doing it. He was committed to preaching the gospel no matter what the consequences were. And he was committed to the sanctification of those who believed the gospel. And we're going to see that this morning. That's where we're going to focus our attention this morning, is on that last phrase of verse 1. Again, I'd like to read the whole introduction to you, but we'll really just be looking at this morning that last phrase of verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So again, just the larger picture on the introduction is that we see hallmarks of Paul's ministry that mark it as a divine ministry, that is a God-given, God-honoring gospel ministry. And the mark that we're going to be looking at today is just his commitment to the sanctification of God's people, which we read there at the end of verse 1, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Paul was steadfastly committed to the sanctification of God's people. Really, we need to understand that when the scriptures say there at the end of verse 1, it says, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, that the connecting word and is connecting us back to the word for. So we saw that Paul's purpose, his first purpose as an apostle of Jesus Christ and a slave of God, was that for the faith of those chosen of God. So Paul was commanded to preach the gospel for the faith of those chosen of God, for the elect. That is, we looked at that last week and how Paul preached the gospel. He didn't know who the elect were until they responded, right? And by responding to the gospel, by believing the gospel, then that is how the elect were identified. But Paul preached the gospel, and he preached it with confidence, knowing that the elect would believe. Now, the second purpose of Paul's ministry, we're going to see through the phrase, the knowledge of the truth. Now, I just want to break it down and help us to make sure that we're understanding this rightly. So when the apostle talks about knowledge, he's using a compound Greek word for knowledge that is, John Kitchen explains, this word for knowledge rightly speaks of a full, precise, and complete knowledge. It's a full, precise, and complete knowledge. Doesn't mean it's an exhaustive knowledge, right? We're never going to know everything that God knows because he's infinite and we're finite. But Paul preached for knowledge. That is, to convey a full, precise, and complete knowledge of what God revealed to him. Another commentator points out that this knowledge is not only intellectual apprehension, that is taking in facts, but it's also a fullness of understanding. in the context of the type of understanding that results from experience. So we're talking about a knowledge that's just not facts. It's made of facts, but it's not just facts, in that we see how it's connected with life, with our experience. So you see there, it says, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. We'll focus more on that last phrase, according to godliness, later. But I want you to see the connection is, from the very beginning, that this knowledge, it's not just a knowledge that puffs up, but it's a knowledge that conforms us to the image of Christ. Now, this is not knowledge in general. This is, you know, Paul wasn't just interested in telling us about the finer details of life. Paul wanted to teach us about the truth. You see that, the knowledge of the truth. Now, the word truth here is accompanied by the definite article, which tells us that this isn't just, again, truth in general. This isn't just like the truth of mathematics. We could say they're true. Paul wasn't teaching mathematics, although that would be true. He is teaching the knowledge of the truth. He's pointing us to a unique truth. He's pointing us to an only truth in the spiritual realm. As noted by others, the word truth that's used by Paul in the pastoral epistles is a bit of a technical term. That is, it takes on a special meaning. That meaning is this, that it takes on a technical term for the gospel and the authentic revelation of God that brings salvation. So when Paul is here is saying that he is, that his purpose of his ministry, of his apostleship, is for the knowledge of the truth, he's just not talking about truth in general. I mean, all truth is God's truth, so no matter what the truth is, it's God's truth. But here he's really pointing out the gospel which God reveals himself, the gospel by which Christ saves, and the gospel by which we are lived and conformed to the image of Christ. We get a bit of a better understanding of this, of what the word truth means to Paul, and particularly in the pastoral epistles, and it's polemic thrust, that is, it's a confrontive thrust in certain sections of the pastoral epistles that deal with false teachers and false doctrines. So I'm just going to do a little bit of a survey with you. So turn to 1 Timothy 6, and I'm just going to read verses 3 to 5, and you look for the word truth. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and men deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Now, let's understand that the doctrine there, although not the word truth, in verse 3, he's saying there's a doctrine conforming to godliness, which is very similar to the passage we're going to be looking at, or we are looking at today. There is that doctrine which so binds the conscience that it conforms us to the image of Christ. And then notice how it's used in a polemic fashion then in verse 5. These men, these false teachers, depraved mind, and they're deprived of the truth. Right? So these men would know a general truth, but the truth that Paul is particularly pointing out that they're deprived of is the gospel. They don't know God. They might claim to know God, and usually false teachers do, but they're completely deprived of the truth. They do not know the gospel. They do not know God. And they do not know how to be conformed to the image of God at all. We see, again, the same kind of polemic used with the word truth in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, again, just picking up in verse 16, reading through verse 18. Paul says there, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." So here, these are men that obviously claim to be believers and were teachers in some sense within the church, but end up being false teachers. Paul describes them as men who have gone astray from the truth. That is, that body of revelation that God has given His church, they have gone astray. They have jettisoned the truth and gone astray. Whereas those who are faithful will hold fast to the truth. Again, these words are just helping us understand how that truth works. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. Okay, going back to an incident in the history of Israel, how Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. He describes these men as those of depraved mind who they oppose the truth. And there are people just like that today, outside the church and inside the church, who work to oppose the truth. 2 Timothy 4:4. And I'll just let me just pick up in verse 1. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from truth and will turn aside to myths. So here, Paul is telling Timothy a time is going to come when people are going to not want to hear the truth. Excuse me. That's the out of season. You know, when the gospel is out of season is that time when people just don't want to hear the truth. But he was commanded to preach it anyway. But notice that the listeners will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So they're gonna turn aside to things they think are truth, but are genuinely myths. They're gonna turn away from the truth as God has revealed it. And then even on our own book of Titus, if you look at Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, where Paul tells Titus, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Again, you see the idea of turning away from the truth. So Titus was to reprove, rebuke them severely, right? We'll unpack that a bit when we get there, but he was to reprove them severely so that they would be sound in the faith, because otherwise they are going to go astray from the faith, to turn away from the faith. So when we, turn away from the truth. So when we go back to Titus 1:1, where he says that that Paul is an apostle for the knowledge of the truth. That is, he is speaking about that the truth which God has revealed, that body of knowledge, including how to be saved, but so much more than that, how to live for God and how we are to apply the scriptures and depend upon the Holy Spirit for our sanctification and even our glorification. It's all of that is included in that. So the truth then is that revelation that God gives us that brings us salvation. Looking at salvation, not just the aspect of justification, but holistically, from the moment you're justified until the moment you're glorified. Right? All of that entailed could be embodied the gospel, that truth that Paul taught. So Paul's appointment as a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, was so that the knowledge of the truth would be disseminated among God's people. Now, how would Paul promote the knowledge of the truth among God's people? Right? Simple question, but I want to be really clear here. Paul would preach and teach God's word. Right? The knowledge of God's word doesn't come by osmosis. It doesn't come by using the word of God as a pillow. It'd be nice if it did. I'd put up with a hard pillow if I could gain more knowledge by sleeping on the Word of God, but it doesn't work that way. Right? The Word has to be written, so God has done that. The Word has to be revealed, He has done that. And the word must be taught. It must be preached. And I want you to see from the life of the early church what the word does, and that it strengthens God's people. So we're going to just look at a few passages in Acts. Acts chapter 14 is where I'd like you to turn first. Acts chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 20 to 23. Keep in mind, this is right after Paul got stoned. And most people thought he was dead. You know, when people stone you, they intend to kill you. So those intending to kill Paul thought he was dead. And they left him. Right? We'll pick up there. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. Now notice what he did. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Strengthening the souls, encouraging them what? Encouraging them in the faith. Hold to the faith. You know, it takes the power of God to take a man who had just been stoned. He gets up, goes back into the city, that same city that had just stoned him, and then he keeps going on preaching the gospel. You think he might take a little break, a little reprieve, let his body rest, right? But we don't get that impression at all from this passage of Scripture. Paul preached the gospel, and he strengthened the souls of the disciples, which means if he hadn't have preached, hadn't have taught, their souls wouldn't have been strengthened. Again, just a lesson. You guys know it. This is not rocket science. I'm just reminding you of what you know. The Word of God strengthens your soul and prepares you to hold fast to the faith for the times of tempting. He says it, that tribulation, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So how is it that you're going to go through the trials that God is leading you to go through except by holding fast to the Word of God, being strengthened by the Word of God? We see the same kind of strengthening again in Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 22. Acts chapter 18, verse 22. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Notice that, strengthening all the disciples. How did Paul strengthen the disciples? There's an emphasis on this, right? How he strengthened them was through the teaching of God's Word. He was a preacher and teacher of God's Word. So again, this is, again, not rocket science, but it is so important that we get the fact that we are not going to be strengthened any other way. You know, churches today emphasize sometimes all the wrong things, and there are some so-called churches that really aren't churches, but sometimes the music is emphasized, or the ambiance, or the candles, or sometimes this mystical thing called the presence, the experiencing the presence of God is emphasized. But if we're going to be a biblical church, we're going to follow Paul's model of emphasizing edification. That is, we're going to teach the Word of God so that you are strengthened. And this is repeatedly emphasized. Again, I just want to go back to Paul's life and get a bit of the flavor. So we've seen what Paul does on his missionary journeys. What does Paul do even when he's locked up and in prison? We see a glimpse of this in Acts 28, beginning at verse 16. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. So he had some freedom there, even though he was under arrest and waiting trial. He had some freedom. And after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Rome into the hands of the Romans. And when they examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. And they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here or reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken everywhere. Now, what was Paul doing? Paul was evangelizing. He was evangelizing, trying to find the elect. Paul started many times with the Jews. Right? And that's what he's doing here. He couldn't go to them, so he called them to come to him. Right? The leading men among the Jews. Now, verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. There he was, faithfully, laboring. You think I preach long sermons? His are extremely long, morning till evening. I'm sure they had a break every once in a while. But think about that. The Apostle Paul, he was trying to persuade them, these Jews, because of his love for God and love for God's people, to persuade them about the law of Moses from the prophets, persuade them concerning Jesus about from the law of Moses, from the Old Testament scriptures. And listen, verse 24, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. So we're led to believe that some Jews believe, others most did not. And look at verse 30. And he stayed two full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness, unhindered. That's how Paul strengthened the disciples. He was preaching, he was evangelizing, and he was strengthening all who came to him, preaching and teaching. That was the emphasis of Paul's ministry in order to strengthen God's people. So that's how the knowledge of the truth is disseminated, is through the preaching and teaching. Again, I'm not saying anything you didn't already know this morning, but trying to draw it out with greater emphasis to help us understand the importance of the Word of God in our lives. Now, if we think about Titus, what Paul was given, he's just doing his introduction. But, and Titus knows all these things. So really, this introduction is not just for Titus, but for the churches on the island of Crete who would read this letter. So Paul's ministry was given for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now, before we look some at godliness, I want us to understand that Paul's ministry was teaching and preaching. And even today, God grants his church teachers and preachers of his word. But think about it from another perspective. Not everybody is an apostle. Not everybody is a preacher. Not everybody is a teacher of God's word, not in a public sense anyway. So implied in this is a command from God that we listen to God's word. Now we need to be careful that we listen to sound teachers. Implied in God's command Paul to teach and to preach is the command for us to listen to Paul's commands, to listen to Paul's preaching and teaching. So understand that if God made Paul an apostle to teach the church, and he did, then it follows that God wants his people to listen to the Apostle Paul, not just the Apostle Paul, but to the apostles' doctrine. I mean, think about the early church, which we know. from the book of Acts, how they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Right? Why did they do that? Because that was God's will. God commanded the apostles, famously Peter, he says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. If you love me, you'll feed my sheep. And that's what the apostles did. And the job of the early church was just to soak up that teaching, to listen to that teaching and apply that teaching. So understand, beloved, that you and I, as believers in Christ, have a duty to study God's Word, to study God's Word. Just as a small sampling of this, there are many passages of Scripture we'll turn to, but I just want to give you just a little sampling. John 8:31, Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you continue in my word. So, beloved, understand that even Jesus recognizes the connection between a disciple and the word of God. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you're going to continue. That is, to allow that word to abide in you. Then you are truly his disciples. So Jesus knows nothing of the type of person who calls themselves a Christian, but doesn't have the word of God within them. They don't read the word of God. They don't even care about the word of God. Or they might read it out of some obligation, but it's not within them. It's not a driving passion. It's not one of the driving passions of their lives. Jesus also said in John 15:7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Which is just showing the intimate connection between being a disciple of Christ and having the word of God in you. How is the word of God in you? Right? We're not talking about physically eating the Bible. How's the word of God in you? You read it. And you work to understand it. And that's where teachers and preachers come in, helping to rightly understand it. But they can't get it inside you. You get it inside you by you taking that truth and working to understand it yourself and applying it to your life. Meditating on it. Memorizing it. Just turn for just a moment to Colossians 3:16. So if this is, if our church has a motto, this is what I always go back to. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Richly dwell. With all, it goes on to say, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So while the command to learn is just implied in Titus, it's explicit. Here in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. How do you do that? You work to know the word of God. You put yourself in a place where you can hear the word of God and understand the word of God so that the word of God takes root in your life. Meditate on it. Do whatever you got to do to fix your mind on the word of God. And in 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So this is a letter, Paul's last letter to Timothy, and his command is specifically to Timothy, but it has an application to every believer. Like it is your you have a responsibility. You need to do due diligence with rightly understanding the word of God. That we want to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. In other words, if we don't understand the word of God accurately, and that will be reflected in our lives, as we'll see in a minute, then that will bring shame upon us. It's, again, we're not talking about a loss of salvation for any of those who are truly know him, but at the end, you're going to meet God, and God's going to say, why did you not listen to my word? Why were you not more careful with my word? You know, when something is valuable, you take care. Right? So if you had a precious diamond, you would keep that in a very special place. If it were really valuable, you might even keep it in a vault in a bank or something like that. Right? That's not what we're talking about as far as hiding it away. We want it accessible. But at the same time, we do value God's word, and you need to see how it is the very nourishment that you need for living for Christ every day. So the apostles were commissioned to teach the knowledge of the truth so that the truth of God would be applied in people's lives. And that's where, going back to Titus, that's where that last phrase really comes in, according to godliness. Paul is an apostle for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So understand that God's truth, properly understood and applied, leads to godliness. It results in godliness in your life. Now, what does the word godliness mean? Generally, as John Kitchen explains, the word godliness generally describes the outward visible witness of a genuine faith and reverence for God. That is, a visible witness of a genuine faith in and reverence for God. True faith, while inward and spiritual, is never invisible. It is the manifestation in appropriate life action of this fuller knowledge of the truth, which was the goal of Paul's apostolic ministry generally, and specifically of the letter of Titus, as we'll see. Now, another commentator notes that godliness is a bit of a technical term in the pastoral epistles for the total commitment of one's life to God, with emphasis on the practical outworking of that faith. Listen to that. It is the total commitment of one's life to God with emphasis on the practical outworking of that faith. Some examples of how the word godliness is used in the pastoral epistles is what I want to show you next. 1 Timothy 2:2. I'll begin in verse 1. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So it has to do with, godliness has to do with how we live our lives. It has to do with how you think as well, but it has to do with that practical part of how we live our lives. Look at 1 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, we're told there that we are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. When he's talking about discipline, he's not talking about the physical discipline, like exercising physically. What he's talking about is the discipline to study God's word and to meditate on God's word. Now, we talk about study of God's word. You understand that in Paul's day, people didn't have the word of God in their homes. They might have had a little part if they had were written out, so particularly the Jews would have written out a portion of God's law, and that would have been somewhere in their house. But particularly the Gentiles, they wouldn't have the word of God like in their home. Books were not books as we know it now, but the scrolls there were much too expensive. People didn't have that in their homes. So they had to hear the word of God as it was taught and then work to memorize that word, to meditate on that word. Maybe not remember it line for line, because again, they didn't have it right in front of them to be able to do that. But to be able to get the word of God into their head so that it would impact their lives, to discipline ourselves. And the problem lots of times with today's churches is there's just no discipline in the word of God. No discipline. It's like, well, I'll study the word of God if it's convenient. If it doesn't upset my lifestyle, I'll study it. If it doesn't interfere with my sleep or my movies or my sports or something else, then I'll study the word of God. But understand, the word of God calls us to discipline ourselves for godliness. That is, that we would rightly understand the word of God and apply it so that our lives change for the glory of God. We see this again in 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Notice the connection there. Right doctrine, right living. Right doctrine, godliness. Again, just notice that connection in verse 3. With the doctrine conforming to godliness. He is conceited and understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and men deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That is, they try to fake godliness as a means of gaining something for themselves. But true godliness is a means of great gain. Right? Paul says, when accompanied by contentment there. Look at verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Okay? So that these actions, pursuing godliness being one of them, is what Paul calls Timothy to, but also every believer by way of application. So the scriptures help us. Sometimes the scriptures that help us understand what godliness is don't even mention the word godliness, but you see it lived down. And I'm going to show you a few of these next. Turn to Titus. So we just stay in the book of Titus for a moment. Turn to Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 6. And Titus is in large measure a book about godliness. So we're going to get all into this. I've just selected one. Right? You want to know what godliness looks like for young men? Here it is. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So there are the marching orders for a young man who believes in God, who wants to glorify Christ with his lives. And look at really the summation, I think, of what the letter of Titus is all about. Look at verse 11 in chapter 2. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." You see, Christ just didn't save us. He didn't just die on the cross to forgive our sins. He did die on the cross to forgive our sins, but he did so much more than that. He did it to forgive our sins and then to redeem us from all unrighteousness and change us and transform us so that we would go pursue those good deeds which he has prepared from before the foundation of the world, that we would walk in them and we would do them and we would be zealous to do that, even in the midst of persecution. And that's what drove Paul, that zeal for doing the Lord's work, that zeal for doing the good deeds which God has called him to do. Another passage that helps us understand godliness is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Just look at, I'll read verses 9 to 14. This is Paul's prayer for the Colossians church, but it helps us understand what a picture of godliness looks like. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So verse 10 really hits the nail head, right? And as far as what does godliness look like? Walking. That term walk, remember, is a phrase that speaks about how we live. So it's really about living in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing the knowledge of God. Going into verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. But notice that idea that we walk in a manner worthy of God. That term talks about walking in a way that's of equivalent gravity, equivalent of dignity and godliness as Christ himself. You know, Christ came to share his godliness with us, not just in our sanctification, but also just not just in our justification, but also in our sanctification and our glorification. It's all of Him. Right? We will look like Him in that regard. Another passage that helps us to understand the call to godliness, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll read to you, being at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we're called to be like our Savior, to be holy. The call to holiness is a call to godliness, and a call to godliness is a call to holiness. And if we're going to grow in godliness, we need to understand that happens through knowledge of the truth, through the knowledge of God's word. You see, faith, looking at how Paul wraps these together in Titus 1, he talks about faith, the faith of those chosen of God, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. There's like a trilogy of faith, knowledge, and truth that describe key aspects of our salvation, just right there in that one verse. Saving faith leads to deep and a full knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness. These things are tied together. You cannot separate them. Knowledge collected without application leads to pride, a puffing up. When we have knowledge in our head but is not applied in our heart, we become like a noisy gong in an orchestra, right? Not very helpful, right? Of no use, really. God gives us knowledge of His truth so that He might conform us to the image of Christ in our everyday lives. So God has the power to change your life. Hear me out. Your job is not to change your life. Your job is to study the Word of God and seek to apply it so that the Holy Spirit changes your life. You and the Holy Spirit work together in this. As I already mentioned, true faith, while inward and spiritual, is never invisible. It's never invisible. And just go back. Go back to Matthew for just a minute. Matthew 28, right? So the Great Commission, we talked about it. Matthew 28. But I just want to make sure we hit this really forcefully and clearly. Matthew 28, looking at the Great Commission, verse 18. And Jesus came up to His disciples and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even the end of the earth." So the disciples were commanded to teach. The church is commanded to learn to obey. And that doesn't happen without discipline. And then just remember Jesus' words, which He prayed to the Father in John 17:17, "Thy word is true. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." So sanctification happens through God's word. Now let's just think through some of the implications of this. So if we're going to be the people of God, right, we must be people of the Word of God. We must be people who are committed to the teaching of God's Word, like the Apostle Paul. That means we must be people who are committed to the learning of God's Word. You know, if you do not desire to read God's Word, to study it, or learn God's Word, maybe you're not even genuinely converted or saved. Listen to Pastor MacArthur's comments about the relation to being saved and the desire to study God's Word. He says, "Upon salvation, the believer is given an appetite for this truth, that is God's truth, which causes him to desire to know more and to grow and mature according to godliness. Saving truth leads through salvation to sanctification as it produces increasing godliness, without which salvation cannot be considered genuineness, cannot be considered genuine. Godliness is the manifestation of the Spirit's work of sanctification." But understand the connection between the desire for God's word and one's salvation. You know, I was thankfully raised in a family where my parents took me to church. They bought me a Bible, and they encouraged me to read that Bible. And for many years, I read that Bible, but I did so dutifully. Right? So I read it in a sense of, well, this is what Christians should do. And it wasn't until the Lord actually saved and redeemed me that that desire became an internal. I wanted to read it. And it began to transform how I was thinking and how I approached life. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about a dry external, well, yeah, I got to do this. My parents told me to do this, or my pastor said I need to do this. But it's when you realize that you need the Word of God and you need it in your life, and you're going to do everything that you can to get it into your head and into your life. And today we have so many tools, just so many, beyond the gathering of the saints and the preaching of the word here. You can encourage one another, but then you've got all the resources, some not so good, but if you select carefully, you've got great resources and preachers and preaching of that you can download and onto your phone and listen to on the car. You also got all these Bible study tools. You've got the Word of God in your own language that you can read. How much do you actually desire to read the Word of God? Are you being diligent to make study of the Word of God? Are you being diligent to carve out time to read and study God's Word? Are you allowing the busyness of life to eclipse it? Beloved, in regards to this whole applying the Word of God to your lives, understand that sometimes you must apply what you already know before God will show you something new from His Word. Right? Because He's not interested in seeing you puffed up with pride. Right? So He wants you to learn and apply, and then He'll show you more of the wonderful things from His Word. So the issue of trust precedes gaining a fuller understanding of God's Word and really practicing that. So if you lack specific knowledge of God's Word and you want to know more, pray and ask Him to help you understand His Word, and then set your mind to study the Word of God and obey it. Obey it. Do what it says. Are you struggling with sin in your life and you want to have greater victory over sin? Pray and then study God's Word. Confess your sins when God brings those to your mind. Seek to adopt and apply everything you learn from the Word of God. That is our job. And really ask yourself in a diagnostic way, are you really hungering and thirsting for the Word of God? If you don't, maybe you're not saved. You can be, though. You know, God said He would save everyone who calls upon His name. That anyone who calls upon His name, believing in Jesus Christ and calling out for the forgiveness of the sins, shall be saved. And when He saves you, He will grant you a desire for His Word. Right? And that desire is not the same in every single person, but that's a desire that needs to be fostered and grown so that you gain an appetite for the Word of God. We must always remember that true zeal for God and knowledge of God's Word go hand in hand. We can't jettison God's Word and expect that somehow we're going to be faithful as children of God. I mean, think about what the Jews did. And Paul's summary of the Jews is this. He says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." So if you tell me that you love Jesus Christ, you should be able to show that love for Christ by how much time you spend in His Word. It's not ultimately about time, beloved. That's what I did as a young teenager. It was about time. Oh, I read the Word of God. I checked it off my list. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about that at all. What we're talking about, are you internally driven to study the Word of God? And if there's a day that you wake up late and you got to get to work and you just don't have time to study, are you just like famished and can't wait until you can read the Word of God? All of us are imperfect on this. But we need to ask the Lord to change us and to grow us. MacArthur says that no matter how sincere our intentions might be, we cannot obey God's word. Sorry, we cannot obey God's will if we do not know what it is. We cannot be godly if we do not know what God is like and what he expects of those who belong to him, unquote. Now, on a day we're emphasizing by God's providence, the issue of sanctification and studying God's word on a day the church celebrates as Reformation Sunday. A day where we pause and reflect, perhaps some more than others, on the fact that the word of God does its work in God's people. And there was a time when the church, the formalized church, opposed that. It flatly opposed it. And it's a tool of, at that time, the church was a tool of Satan to limit the spread of God's word, or to try to limit the spread of God's word. But isn't it interesting that the harder Satan works to destroy and to diminish God's word, the more resolute God's people must be to stand on that word no matter what? And we see that typified for us in the stand of Martin Luther. His conscience was bound by the word of God, and he was willing to die. He would rather die than violate his conscience against the word of God. That's what we're talking about, that kind of love. And I just want us to remember on today in Reformation Sunday, what is that Reformation about? Right? So there's a lot that it's about, but connected with our sermon or the message today from Titus is this, and that is the Bible that you hold in your hand, the paper copy, right, is valuable. Do you treat it that way? I mean, just think about this. If we were to go back in time to, say, the 13th century, all of us would be guilty of treason for just having that paper Bible in your hands. You would be sought out as a heretic. You might be imprisoned. Well, you would be imprisoned. You would likely be, your life would be threatened unless you're willing to give up that Bible and renounce everything that you are believing in, and they would kill you and then burn you as a way of killing you. And all of this was done by the Roman Catholic Church. In the year of 1215, Pope Innocent III, ironic name really, issued a law commanding that they shall be seized for trial and penalties who engage in the translation of the sacred volumes. So they went after the translators really hard. Or for those who assume the office of preaching without the authority of their superiors. So I'm a heretic too, because I preach the word without Catholic Church's permission. And he said, Pope Innocent declared that by the old law, the beast touching the Holy Mount was stoned to death, so simple and uneducated men were not to touch the Bible or to venture to preach its doctrines. Simple and uneducated, that's who the Bible's written for, so that we might know the Lord God. In 1229, the Council of Toulouse forbade laity, laity, to possess or read the vernacular translations of the Bible. Vernacular means you can read it in your own tongue. They forbid it. This council ordered that the bishops should appoint in each parish one priest and two or three laics who should engage upon oath to make a rigorous search after all heretics and their abettors, and for this purpose should visit every house from the garret to the cellar, with all subterraneous places where they might conceal themselves. So they were commissioned to come into your house, look in the cellar, look in the attic, look everywhere they could, even outside, subterraneous, some place where you could hide the word of God. And if they found it, you were in big trouble. They weren't just going to take it from you. They were going to take it from you and make an example out of you. In 1483, the infamous Inquisitor, General Thomas Torquemada, I'm sure I butchered his Spanish name, began the reign of terror as head of the Spanish Inquisitions. King Ferdinand and his queen prohibited all, under the severest pains, from translating the sacred scripture into the vulgar tongues that is in the vernacular, or from using it when translated by others. For more than three centuries, the Bible in the common tongue was forbidden, was a forbidden book in Spain, and multitudes of copies perished in the flames together with those who cherished them. We could go on. This isn't a tirade against the Catholic Church, right? This is a tirade against Satan, who opposes the Word of God. And sometimes he takes the form of visible public churches who attack the Word of God. And this went on all the way until Luther's time, and even after Luther's time. Okay. So you go to the time of English Reformation and to the Puritans and all that they stood for. Okay. Understand, there have been people that come and go, governments that come and go that oppose the Word of God. And Jesus said that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, but at times the gates of hell do try to prevail, and they use brutal regimes to do that. I don't know how the election is going to turn out. I have no idea. But I know God reigns. I know that He'll build His church. I know that He uses His word. I know we must be committed to it, and I know we must hold fast to that word of God no matter what. Government might completely change. The Bible might be outlawed here as in other places of the world. But God's still on His throne. He still rules. He still has His word, and He's still using it in our lives. And we must remain steadfast to it. That was my prayer, that our nation wouldn't change like that, that we would still have the freedom of religion, the freedom to teach and preach the Bible. And the Bible would not be something that we have to hide for the sake of safety of our families, but it'd be something that we'd use. But sometimes in a non-persecuted country, we take all these things for granted. We forget that men and women died with these things in our hands, even just a page. Do you know that just a page of the Bible in North Korea, if you had just a page in the Bible in North Korea, for sure you'd be in prison, but not only you, but I think three generations of your family, and probably you're going to be, just eliminated. And most likely three generations of your family as well will be eliminated just for having the Bible. There are many Muslim countries where you cannot possess the Bible in Arabic, the native tongue. Again, the native tongue. Why? Because Satan doesn't want people to understand God's word. And there's an all-out war. You know, there's 52 countries in our world today, 52 countries where the word of God is not legal, where it is limited. And in many countries, 13 of these countries, you're probably going to be killed if you're caught with a copy of God's word. We have brothers and sisters of Christ in these countries. And you know what? These threats, they don't stop God. They don't. You know, one of the biggest churches today is in China. And that country has tried to eliminate the church by suppressing the Bible. But again, God has promised that Satan and the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. So my call as a pastor is for you to be using the Word of God. Don't take the Word of God for granted. It's so easy to take for granted when you have the freedom. But cling to it. Cling to it as pure gold. Don't allow distractions of this world and temptations of the flesh to diminish your hunger and thirst for God's word, because that's Satan's strategy too. If he can't do a frontal assault, if God frustrates his plans and he can't do a frontal assault on the word of God in North America, he'll take the side door and the back door attack. And that is just get you distracted with other things. Get you distracted. So you have it there, but you're not making use of it. But we are to be, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2, he says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And Paul knew that the church needed that growth. And he knew that the way that the church would grow spiritually is through the preaching of the word. And that's why he was committed to preach and teach the word of God. He was committed to the sanctification of God's elect. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we just thank you for your loving kindness and your mercies. Thank you for giving us your word and instructing us so clearly. Just the power of your word. We thank you that you comfort, Lord, those who are hurting. You draw to yourself all those who come to you, Lord, and recognize their sin and their sinfulness and know that they are in need of your salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you comfort those who go through these times of suffering, men and women who have been burned at the stake for holding to the Word of God, translators, Lord, who have been martyred because they dare to translate the Word of God into vernacular. We thank you for these men and women who paid with their lives so that we might have the Bibles that we have today, that we might read the Word of God. And we thank you, Lord God, for preserving your Word so that we have a trustworthy copy of what was given to the apostles and what was given to the saints of old and to Moses and to Abraham. Lord God, we just want to thank you for your work in our lives, that you have not left us as orphans, but you care for us. And Lord God, that you are just powerfully at work in our lives, in our church, and in our nation. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.